We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and if you are just joining us in Sunday school for the first time since we started this series, we have been in 1 Corinthians. We began with chapter 1, and we are doing a Sunday school lesson on this book, and so we are coming right on through, and now we are in chapter 5. It is our desire to complete the study of chapter 5 today as one chapter. So much of what Paul has written in these chapters, as you've seen up to this point, have been, each chapter has represented an excellent study in itself. It's best not to break it down into further parts than that. So we're going to study that. Before we do, though, Doyle knows the names of the preachers that we're praying for today. So Doyle, if you'll pray for us, appreciate it. Amen. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let's begin reading in verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you're puffed up, and are not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not you judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. What you see Paul telling the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is, you got something going on over there. It's commonly reported. You got a young man who is in a sexual relation with his father's wife. Perhaps that's a stepmom. And you know, guys, you got to get that guy out of the church. That's not an easy thing to do, because we're all sinners. And the mindset is, well, if you judge him for that, then perhaps I should be judged in the same way for my own sin. But what you have going on here is you have this. There are times when you need to break off fellowship. And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 deals with the benefits of breaking off fellowship. That's what you're reading about here. You see, fornication, and we're going to learn more about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, but fornication is a bad sin. And people say, yeah, but all sin is bad. That's true. There's no question about that. But this particular sin has some others like it have far-reaching effects. They go beyond just breaking God's commandment. Turn to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. There's something very specifically written in the Bible about this particular sin. Leviticus chapter 18, look at verse 8. Leviticus 18, 8, the nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover, it is thy father's nakedness. Now, without running all the cross references, when he talks about uncovering the nakedness, he's talking about more than just seeing. There's a physical contact there. Turn to Leviticus chapter 20 and look at verse 11. Here's a great cross reference on it. The man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness. You see it? So there's physical contact there. The man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. So this particular sin is identified in the Old Testament. He's spoken of twice here. And the punishment for it was death. Reuben committed this sin. I turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. You're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. In 1 Chronicles chapter 5, we're going through. People say these genealogies are really difficult to go through. Yeah, but you're going to find little nuggets all through these passages of Scripture. So 1 Chronicles chapter 5, look at verses 1 and 2. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. So as the firstborn son, Reuben was given two things. Number one, you're going to be the ruler of the people, because you're the oldest brother. And number two, you get a birthright, which is you get twice as much of the inheritance as any of your other brothers get. And because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, so that double portion was split between Manasseh and Ephraim. And Reuben didn't get to be the chief ruler, Judah did, who turns out to be the fourth child. And so Reuben lost all of that because he defiled his father's bed. So in this particular case, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, it is reported, in verse 1, it is reported commonly that there's fornication among you. And then he says, such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. They don't even talk about this, he says. That one should have his father's wife. So you see, it's against the law of God. It results in the death penalty. Reuben committed it and lost the two things that are given to the firstborn child. Gentiles don't even talk about it. And he said, with all of that, verse 2, you're puffed up. You're puffed up and none other mourn that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. They hadn't done anything about it. As a matter of fact, they were glorying in their liberty. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 6. Your glorying is not good. You know, you'd say, well, nobody would glory in a thing like that. They do today. They do today. There's such a thing as churches called ultra grace. That is, that the grace of God prevails so much because of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ that anything you do today is okay with God. And it's not that way. Not that way at all. So Paul says to them, you're not dealing with the sinner. So in this chapter, Paul explains the necessity for and the benefits of breaking off fellowship with a Christian who commits fornication or some similar sin. Now, here are those benefits. First of all, breaking off fellowship humbles the church. Look at verse 2 again. You're puffed up, and if not, rather mourn that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. As I showed you in verse 6, they were glorying instead of mourning. Mourning and breaking off fellowship with somebody who's doing this is tough to do, as I said, because we're all sinners. So he said, well, if you're going to judge him for that, then why don't you judge so-and-so for this other thing? Well, the truth of the matter is, rather than getting into a debate amongst ourselves, about these matters, the thing to do is to obey God. He gives you such clear instructions here that you couldn't miss what he's telling you to do. But a lot of times what people want to do is they want to transfer it to an argument about, well, you know, judge not lest you should be judged, and those other kind of things that he said in the Sermon on the Mount. And the truth is, when God gives you something specific like he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to do, the thing to do is do it, which means I've got to get off of my pride and humble myself to do what God said to do. Look in Acts chapter 5. And look in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, when the church was still in her infancy, Ananias and Sapphira sold some land and lied to Peter and the church about the sale price. There were people like Barnabas in Acts chapter 4 that were selling things, and they were giving the entire sales price as an offering to the church because the church was poor. And when they sold theirs, they kept back part of the price, but they wanted the same status, the same recognition as other people who had given everything. Well, the people who had given everything really didn't do that for recognition. They did it because that's what they wanted to do. Ananias and Sapphira did it for recognition, to be considered as of the same spiritual quality, and they weren't, because they had kept back part of the price. And truly, they could have kept it all. They could have kept it all. But when they lied about it, both of them died. Ananias, and after they got him buried and they were coming back in, Sapphira came in and said, y'all sell that land for this much? And she said, yep, for so much. And bam, down she went. You know what happened? Look at verse 11, Acts chapter 5, verse 11. Great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. You see, what happens when you follow what God says to do and humble yourself to just say, okay, I'm going to obey you. The fear of God then becomes effectual in your life and in the lives of other people in the church. People say today, punishing criminals for criminal acts doesn't deter crime. And I say, that's not true. That's not true. For one thing, the person you locked up isn't going to do it right now because he's locked up. The other thing is, there are other people who look at that and say, I don't want that. I was 10 years old when we were down at the police station. A friend of mine and I had ridden down there because we found a bicycle that had been stolen, and went down there to report the thing was stolen. And while we were there, they showed us the jail. And we walked inside of the bars that separate everybody that's in the population from everybody who's in society. As soon as we got behind that door slammed shut, and I said, man, I never want to spend a night here. It just does something to you. So, in fact, it is, you know, if people today say that punishment is not a deterrent to crime, then usually what that means is the punishment isn't harsh enough. If you make it harsh enough, then, you know, I was talking to one of our friends that are helping us now with security, and he was talking about some break-ins they had to work, and he said, you know, we know the ones who do the break-ins in this area. As a matter of fact, we've established a rapport with them so that if we stop them, they just stop. And I said, how is it that they're out here still doing this? He said, oh, it's just the way it works in the system. We book them, they go to jail, they get out, and they go and do it again. That's a punishment that's not severe enough. And anyway, so that's what this is about. It's to humble the church and bring the fear of God in there. That's what the breaking off the fellowship verse does. Secondly, and surprisingly, breaking off fellowship gets the devil involved. Now, that's a surprising thing at first. But look what he says. Look at verse 3. I verily, as absent in body, he wasn't there, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. And he said, if I was there, we'd be taking care of business. So he says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You look at that and you go, what is he talking about? You see, Paul had intimate understanding and personal understanding of the workings of the devil in his own life. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul was very unique among the apostles in that after the church got started and he got saved, Jesus Christ revealed things to Paul directly that he hadn't revealed to the other apostles. We know that the Lord revealed things to the apostles. Peter makes a confession about Jesus Christ. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to Peter, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So they were getting revelations, but Paul got an abundance of revelations about a number of things, the mysteries and other things that he writes about that the other guys didn't get. And so he says in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "Lest I should be exalted above measure." In other words, he says, "I know the tendency of men and of myself to look down on everybody else because God's using me to give me these revelations. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that was given to me, a thorn in the flesh," watch it, "the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." So Paul was intimately and personally aware that God could actually use the devil in a Christian's life to perfect him. And he said, "In this case, that messenger of Satan buffeted me to keep me from being lifted up." Paul prayed that the Lord would take that away, as you know from the rest of that passage. And the Lord said, "No, my grace is sufficient for thee." So he still allowed the devil to buffet him so he wouldn't be lifted up, but then gave him an abundance of grace to offset that so that Paul was actually stronger in his weakness than he would have been in his own personal strength. Job had personal experience with the working of the devil. That was a terrible situation. You look at that, and Job, the Lord said about Job, he's perfect. And Job testifies in Job 31 of his own righteousness, and I dare a man in this congregation to hold a candle to what he was doing. I mean, the guy was good. And yet he justified himself rather than God. He thought of himself as even more righteous than God. And we didn't know that about Job. It wasn't revealed until he had gone through this. God knew that about Job. And then he appeared to Job in a whirlwind, asked him, a few questions that he couldn't answer. And Job said, "You know what? I am vile. I repent." And that did it. And now not only was he blameless by the things of the law, but that man no longer professed his own righteousness as opposed to the righteousness of God. They got that thing straightened out. And it was because the Lord allowed the devil to take all of his possessions and kill all of his children. A look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. After studying this for this lesson, I think I have a greater appreciation for what he was doing here. When I read verse 5 before, I was thinking, we're going to deliver him to Satan, smoke him, just get that guy out of business completely, put him in the grave and we're done with him. But look at this, 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 19 and 20, Paul tells Timothy, "Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwrecked." Who are those guys? Verse 20, "Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander?" Watch it. "Whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme." Why did he deliver them to Satan? To kill them and get them out of the way? No, to teach them a lesson, that they might learn not to blaspheme. Why did he tell the church to deliver this young man over to Satan? To kill him? It's what it looked like when I first saw for the destruction of the flesh. But that's not what's really going on. It wasn't that he was so interested in killing him as he was in destroying that flesh. The lust of the flesh is what was putting him in this situation. Look what we're supposed to do. Turn to Romans chapter 8. This is what's supposed to happen. When you get saved, you get filled with the Spirit of God, do you not have flesh? Has your flesh not been a problem to you? Paul said, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." How are you in the flesh getting along these days? You having a good time? It's never been my best friend or yours. So what are we supposed to do? Well, notice in Romans chapter 8, look at verses 6 and 7. Here's where we start. Romans chapter 8, verse 6. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Look at verse 8. So then that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So what are we supposed to do? Verse 13. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. What does that mean to mortify the deeds of the body? Have you ever been to the mortician? That's the funeral home. That's the undertaker. To mortify the deeds of the body is to kill it, is for it to die. And when you do that, you shall live. So to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh was in an attempt to let the devil mortify those deeds, since he didn't have any success doing that through the Spirit. This young man wasn't doing what we were told to do in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. So, Satan was the means by which he could get over this sin. You say, well, how would that help him? Look in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And look at verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter chapter 4, look at verses 1 and 2. What has to happen is you got to get kicked sometimes in those areas of your flesh where you have trouble, until you decide you don't want that anymore. I don't want that no more. You know, I'm done. 1 Peter chapter 4, look at verses 1 and 2. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. And the truth is, sometimes when you get hammered enough with a particular sin, you're just like, you know what? I am done with that. I'm done with that. I've had all the hangovers I want for all of my life and eternity, you know, that or whatever it is that may be your deal. And you've said, I've had enough of this. I've suffered enough. I don't want any more. And so that's what was going to happen, is the devil was now, it's not happening. The guy's not willingly working with the Spirit of God to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We'll sick the devil on him. And the devil can certainly teach him a lesson. Now the danger is, the danger is that when the devil gets involved in this, if the Lord is willing, he can kill him. He can kill him. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. His desire is to go all the way with it. The Lord, when Job and the Lord were working on that situation with Job, he said, okay, you can touch his body, but don't take his life. See, you have a shepherd. And if he denies the devil the opportunity to take your life, he can't take your life. Boy, he sure can make it miserable, though. And so he gets the devil involved. You know, you don't see this going on so much today. I don't remember who the interviewer was, Joel Osteen, about his stand on homosexuality, and he wouldn't say. We just love everybody. And I understand, on the one hand, if you've got a homosexual that isn't saved and he needs to come to Christ and get grace and help to get over that sin, by all means you want to minister to him. But the way that he answered the question was, these things don't make any difference to us anymore. We're dealing in grace. They make a tremendous amount of difference to God after you get saved. They make a tremendous amount of God, not only for the sake of the individual involved, but as you see the rest of this study, make a lot of difference to the church. And so we can't be discompassionate towards somebody that has been beat up by sin. You're going to meet some people, and you're going to see the kind of sin they've been in. You're going to say, man, I just don't really want anything to do with that. Yeah, he's really gotten off of some bad sin. He needs Jesus. Once he comes to Jesus, Jesus wants to change those things in life. If somebody brings that into the church and now all of a sudden they're wanting to, you know, spread that to other people in the church, you see, that's a problem. And so He said, if the Spirit's not getting this job done, this guy's not willing, cooperating with God in this thing, we'll sick the devil on him. Let him work him over a bit. And listen, here's the third thing. It humbles the church. It gets breaking off fellowship humbles the church. It gets the devil involved. But it can result in mercy. Look again in verse 5. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul wasn't talking about this man getting saved after being delivered to Satan. He's not talking about that. This young man that in this chapter was already saved. Look at verse 11. Now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a what? A brother. This young man was saved. I say young. Don't know if he was in his teens or 20s or don't know how old he was. But younger, because this is his father's wife. And this young man was already saved. He's a brother. His desire then was not that this guy would get saved after an episode with the devil. His desire was that this young man would get straightened out spiritually so he wouldn't suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. That the Spirit may be saved, watch what he says, in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's a very important statement. You see, Paul often referred to in his epistles the day of the Lord Jesus. Let me give you an example. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. This day of the Lord Jesus has to do with something out in the future. 2 Timothy chapter 1. All right. Look at verse 16, 17 and 18. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. Now, who is Onesiphorus? All right, he's a guy that was a servant. Don't you read about him in Philemon? And he broke away from his master, Philemon. Paul met him in prison, led him to the Lord Jesus Christ, and this guy's life turned completely around. The Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord. Look at it. In that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. So what he's talking, and he says that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. So there comes a time when all of us are going to face the Lord in that day. And Paul was saying, I'm hoping that all these great things that he did for me are going to help him have mercy in that day. Look in Philippians chapter 1. And look at verse 6. Onesimus was the servant that broke away. Onesiphorus was the guy that helped Paul. I was sitting there saying that. I said, that's not his name. They're too closely associated. So if you looked it up, you say, wait a minute, that wasn't right. We'll clarify that for the sake of those of you who recognize the mistake. Philippians chapter 1, look at verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. All right, one more time. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verses 7 and 8. So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless when? In the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look, was this congregation blameless when Paul wrote this letter? Not at all. We're just getting into the problem areas. And he's going to have to deal with it he's been dealing with it up to this point, and then 5, 6, and 7, and 8, and all, he's going to have to deal with a lot of trouble going on there. He said, I want you to be blameless when? In the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when he says that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, he is hoping that this episode with the devil will bring him back on track. And as he continues then to live his life the way that God wants him to, and he makes his appearance at the judgment seat of Christ, he's saved, not in the sense of being born again, but in the sense of saving his appearance there for rewards and not for suffering loss. People have said to me, what happens if back in those days after I got saved, I really messed up? I believe you know that. I believe you see the answer right here. If you get that stuff straightened back out and get back on track living for the Lord, that puts you back in a place where at the judgment seat of Christ, in the day of the Lord, your spirit's, you saved it. Does that make sense? Give me this head nod here if we've gotten enough done on that, and then keep going. That doesn't mean, now go mess up. You don't want to tangle with the devil. Okay. But what it means is that if a person took the detour and got back on track, there's still hope for him. He didn't blow at all. And this guy did something that was really bad. We know that fornicators don't inherit the kingdom of God, but he's telling us right here, that guy can get that thing back on track and get straightened out for the day of the Lord Jesus. That's a wonderful thing. So, breaking off fellowship humbles the church, gets the devil involved, can result in mercy. Now, I want to stop here for just one second. This is not how you would perceive it. You would think if there was a guy in that trouble, then what you ought to do is you ought to get the whole church going over there, loving on him and telling the boy to behave and try to get the thing all straightened out. And you think it'd be exactly the opposite. And it's not that way. Paul said the thing to do is give him the boot and let God deal with it. Isn't that something? You know, a lot of things we'll see today in our sermon, a lot of things that God prescribes for us are very contrary to our way of thinking. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. All right, so breaking off fellowship humbles the church, gets the devil involved, but watch this, it protects the church. Look at verses 6, 7, and 8. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So a sin like fornication is like leaven to dough. Once a sin like this is allowed to continue in the church without being checked, you know what's going to happen? Its effects will permeate through the whole congregation. I heard of an instance one time in a church with about 500 people that somebody in there had two married people had hooked up in a relationship with each other, they thought on the sly. And it went unchecked. By the time this whole thing was said and done, there were an estimated 12 to 14 couples that were found out. Just it spreads. It's like a disease. It's like leaven in the lump of dough. So the only way to deal with that is to purge it out, he said. You see, when the church breaks off fellowship with someone committing fornication, the church becomes like a new unleavened lump of dough. It's like, oh, this it keeps that from becoming a problem for the rest of the church. Now, he says here, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Well, there are many cross-references on Christ being our Passover. For one, in John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist introduces him to Israel, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." When Jesus Christ is crucified, they pierced his side. How come they didn't break his bones? They broke the legs of the two thieves. Well, he was already dead, but they did pierce his side. And John chapter 19, verse 36 says it fulfills Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, where it says, "A bone of him shall not be broken," concerning that Passover lamb. Do you know, when you check the time of Christ's death, he died at precisely the moment when the high priest would be slaying the lamb to shed its blood for the Passover. And we sing a song, When I see the blood, I will pass over you. All right, that's from Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, when that blood is placed on the doorpost and on the lintel above the door. So there, and there are a lot of references to that. I just want to give you a few of those. Well, if you go back and you study Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you notice that both of those feasts are kept without leaven. There's no leaven at Passover, and that's on the 14th day of the first month. The 15th day for the next 7 days is the Feast of what kind of bread? Unleavened bread. No leaven. So Paul then used leaven as a metaphor to show the Corinthians that they need to keep malice and wickedness out of the congregation. Look what he says, therefore, let us, in verse 8, let us therefore keep the feast not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. What is malice? Malice is the intent to commit an unlawful act or cause harm without excuse. So if you got something like that type of sin going on in a church, it's malicious. It causes harm. See? It's an unlawful act. And he says it also keeps wickedness out of the congregation. Instead, he says in verse 8 at the end, we are to keep this feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What is sincerity? Sincerity is pure doctrine. Let me give you an example. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. By contrast, you can learn Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16... And look at verse 12. He's going through this. It starts in verse 16, verse 6. Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Verse 12. Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. In other words, what he's saying, you gotta. When you're dealing with these matters, you've got to deal with sincerity and truth. You cannot bring a perversion of God's doctrine into the church and rule by that, or you will destroy the church. So we're to keep sincerity, which is pure doctrine, and truth. What's that? You have it in your lap. Jesus Christ said in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. What? Thy word is truth. So you'll hear people say in their statement of faith, you know, this is our authority in all matters of faith and practice. It's really your authority for life. It covers everything, but it definitely covers, or supposed to cover, how you do things in the church. Not how you feel, not what you think, but what he said. And what he said is, do this, breaking off fellowship. It'll humble you to do it. It'll get the devil involved, which is risky, but he can get things done you can't do, and it'll protect the church. It's something else it does. It shames the sinner. It shames the sinner. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. I wrote unto you in an epistle. So this is not the first letter he's written. This is the only one of the first ones, though, that was included as Scripture. I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. And Jesus Christ, when he prayed to his Father, he said, I don't want you to take them out of the world, just keep them from the evil. Because if it truly, everybody you know that's not saved fits into one of those categories, or something very similar. So he says, I don't mean not to company with anybody that's in that. Verse 11, now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one, no, not to eat. Don't even eat with them. Just separate yourself. What's the purpose in that? Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. You're not even to eat with them. You know, here's what he's getting at. And you'll see why. Let's say the church takes a harsh action on somebody that's out of line. And so when you're together, nobody's having company with this person, but you're feeling pretty merciful and you say, I'll call them and we'll make arrangements to get together over there because I don't want this poor person to feel so bad. God wants them to feel bad. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Look at verse 14 and 15. What's it for? We got to look at the context. Verse 10. Even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Don't let this wear you out. And if any man obey, watch it, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, that is, he's not willing to work, he just wants to show up for the meals and eat at the church. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, watch it, and have no company with him. Why? That he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So it shames the sinner. What's he saying? It helps him bear the responsibility for his sin. He's more likely to get right with God if he's excluded rather than if he's pampered. AA knows something about this, and they call it codependency. They call it codependency. Here's the alcoholic, and he's having trouble, so the spouse, or she's having trouble, so the spouse then covers for them and pampers them and all that, hoping to be able to straighten it. It never straightens out until they feel the full weight and to bear the full responsibility for the sin. They don't start turning around. But you're not to count him as an enemy because he's not an enemy. He's a brother. He's just a brother in trouble. Okay? And then finally this, by breaking off fellowship, it subjects the sinner to judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verses 12 and 13. What have I do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among you that wicked person. Now Paul mentions two kinds of sinners in these two verses. Them that are without and those that are within. Those that are without, you know what they are? They're unsaved. They're unsaved. The cross reference, let me read it for you because we're just about out of time and I want to get this in. The cross reference, if you're taking notes, is Mark chapter 4, verse 11. He said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. That's people that are outside of the kingdom of God. All right? Them that are within are those who are saved. Those are the ones that are in the church. So Paul said that he didn't judge the unsaved. What have I to do also to judge them? Or what have I to do to judge them also that are without? He said, I don't fool with those. Why? Verse 13, God judges them. He says, so I don't judge those. But he did say it was the responsibility of the church to judge them that are within. Do you not judge them that are within? Verse 13, therefore put away from among you that wicked person. It's the responsibility of the church to judge them. And what is that for? What is that for? According to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, I'm just going to finish here because we're going to need to stop, give you enough time for a break. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, when you read verse 6 through 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, and then you read 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 through 11, you know what happened? This guy got right. This guy got right. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 through 11, Paul called this exercise that sinner's punishment. That was his punishment. And he got that thing straightened out, and Paul said, we need to forgive him. And it saved him. It turned the guy around. And then he said, but it also fixed you as a church. it cleared you of any wrongdoing in the matter. You can do with an 8-minute break, can't you? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You got to see this. I can't leave you on that. Verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, 2 Corinthians 2:6, which was inflicted of many. He got the thing right. Now he says, contrariwise, you ought to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Paul said in verse 10, I even forgive him. And then he said in verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. I mean, it was bad enough we had to turn him over to Satan to destroy his flesh. We don't want him to get on us. And then look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You can see, we'll see these because we're going to study all these passages. What they did is they repented. Godly, 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. The church saved themselves. That guy got spared. He said in verse 11, behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, and all these things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. What a tremendous outcome. You have to follow God's rule for it to come out like that. Father, thank you for an opportunity to study your words today. We ask you, please, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to help us to be strong when it comes to things like this, to do your will. Amen.